So I thought today I'd take advantage of this occasion to talk about one of the most important subjects ever talked about in any church at any time, and yet seems to be spoken of rarely in today's church. And hopefully I can tie this back to where we left off 2 weeks ago, which was in the book of Malachi. If you want to look there briefly, Malachi 3:10, and you would think that Miguel's prayer there was designed to correlate with what the Lord has to say to us here in the last book of the Old Testament. And I think it's important that you just flip one page and you're into the New Testament. God found this very important to place on our hearts at this time. And the first time I heard this preached, I really didn't like it at all. But we're going to talk about it. Malachi 3:10. It says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So you can see how this happens, that this often gets preached in a way that's meant to incite more giving in the church. But for me, the message here is much more important than money. It's about blessings, because money can be a blessing, but it can also be a curse. Ask any of those who've had their money become a love of money, and then the relentless pursuit of money ruins their lives. Ask the super rich whose lives are controlled by their money and their things, possessions, which become idols, if you will. Ask the children of the very rich who end up self-destructive in one way or another because their parents were so busy with the pursuit of money and the power it brings that they had no parental care. Parents relied on the TV and video games and others to raise their kids. We've certainly seen this in the news lately, how rich parents bought their kids into colleges that they had no qualifications for, into programs that they had no experience in, and in the process, in my opinion, set their kids up for failure. How are you going to succeed in a top college if you haven't worked to get there? Unless the college is completely bogus, and I'll avoid commentary on that subject. Unless the college is completely bogus, they're setting their kids up for failure. Why can't they see that? Because, again, in my opinion, they get so used to their money getting them whatever they want that they lose sight of the fact that money cannot buy everything. I'm sure there are those, I've heard them, who think their money and their good intentions will get them into heaven. Probably assume that they'll get a place of honor based on their altruism, their giving to the causes that they deem worthy. I have some disturbing news for them. Just as money can't make your kids smart, money can't get you into heaven. Money won't qualify you for God's grace. And so we tend to talk a lot about heaven and God's grace and love and all of these warm, fuzzy topics. But I think, and it's all true, but in the process we gloss over the other aspect of God's love, and that is what happens to those that don't know God's love, or more directly, who don't know God's Son. We don't talk about it too much because we might be seen as negative or hurtful. But maybe that's exactly the thought we need to get us motivated to reach out. There's certainly, again, in the news, you see it all the time, plenty of folks in this country who consider Christianity a hateful religion, restricted to only those who follow its precepts, which is true. But they would add scornful and hateful of those who don't come into the fold of gospel believers. Completely opposite of the truth. And the truth is that the love of God is open to all, And Jesus told us to share that love with everyone, even those who hate us. God's heart is that all would be saved. There's enough room in heaven and in God's heart for everyone. And those that discount our faith seem to think that we hate someone who doesn't adhere to our God's rules, when again, hopefully, the opposite is true, but the perception is there. We can't discount God's love for someone because they're sinners, because we are all sinners. And according to Isaiah 64:6, this is hard for me to accept. Even our righteous acts are as filthy rags to God, except accounted to us through Christ. Filthy rags. I was talking to a patient the other day, and the term they use here in Isaiah in the Hebrew, this filthy rag they're talking about is a really filthy, unclean rag. It's a nasty thing. That's what our righteousness is to God without Jesus. So I was talking to a patient the other day who hoped that there was a hell for those that kill or hurt children. And my position as chaplain precludes me from being as direct as I would like to be. But the question is, why would you think that their sin is any worse than yours? The Bible says they're all as filthy rags to God. So, this is the hardest part of the chaplaincy because I just want to share the love of Christ with them. I try to do that as much as I possibly can. I maybe sometimes go a little outside the guidelines of what I'm supposed to do. The ladies were shopping in Florida, this huge place with absolutely, I mean, it's like 1,000 acres, and there's not one thing in there that a man would be interested in. And so they have these chairs up by the front door full of men waiting for their wives and daughters and stuff. So I sat down next to this guy, kind of hoping I'd get a chance to talk to him, introduced him, we started talking. Turned out he's a Southern Baptist preacher and a hospice chaplain. And he says, you know, he says, I just tell them right up front, I said, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. If they don't like it, it's tough. I said, I like that. I like that. Break the rules. So if we love someone, and we're supposed to love everyone, we want to share with them the truth and how it impacts them. That God doesn't go away because you don't believe in him any more than day becomes night because you close your eyes and suddenly it's dark. So, if all of this is true, then what is this passage of Scripture saying? What advice is it offering? What's it asking us to do? Well, there's a couple things here. The one is the obvious. The temple back then and now, just as the church now, has little to no support except those that attend there. For the church to continue to exist, someone has to provide for its support. Even if the pastor and everyone else works for free, which the Bible does not support, there's rent, there's maintenance, insurance, utilities. But God's making an amazing offer here. He's saying, if you will support my house, I will pour out blessings to you like you can't believe. And I should include in here that you guys support this church better than most churches get support from their congregations. It says, if you will give sacrificially to the offering, if you will help with the maintenance, whatever it is, then I will open up for you the windows of heaven. The door is already open to come in, but he offers to open the windows so the blessings can pour out. And he says, test me. See if it's not true. But beside this obvious message, there's another side to this passage. A few weeks ago, I talked about the Great Awakening and how this country had seen an incredible revival of faith in the early 1700s, and I referred to Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of that day, and his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So what I'd like to do today is look at that sermon from back then, some elements of it, the theme of it, and see if we can't draw out some lessons for us today. Some more healthy fear for those that don't know the truth, and some wonderful hope and security for those that do. And one more thought before we go there. I think we cheapen the faith. I've talked a lot about revival. We cheapen the faith when we think of revival as simply a way to make people happier and fill the churches. I think I quoted you from Tozer last week or week before. Tozer said, the problem is we keep trying to fill the church with people when we need to be trying to fill the people with God. Trying to fill the church, make people happy, noble goals. But what's really important, what should be motivating us towards a revival, is the thought of all those who will suffer the pain of hell if they don't get their lives right with God, get their hearts right. And I want to take a brief look here. This is another tough passage, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. This is what hell looks like. It said, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, very expensive, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day, ate really well, a very wealthy man. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Kind of disgusting. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I would not wish that even on those who've wronged me. Hell is not some indecipherable concept that has to be experienced to be feared. Hell is real. It's a yawning pit ready to receive those who don't believe. So Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon on July 8, 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His subject was based on Deuteronomy 32:35. You can turn there if you want, but it's just one brief little line here that he used as his basis for his most famous sermon. It says, their foot shall slip in due time. Their foot shall slip in due time. In other words, Moses is saying that the Israelites, he's talking about, of course, will fail. And if you want to have a great recounting of Israel's failures in spite of God's provision, read Psalm 78. Time after time after time, God providing miraculously, and then Israel slipping. But if you're bold enough when you read Psalm 78, in the places where he speaks to Israel, instead of Israel, insert us. now. Insert yourself. That really hurts. How many times do we fail God? And yet he's always there with healing, with revival in his heart and in his character. He's always ready to open the door to heaven. And he's always ready to open the windows of heaven to pour out blessings. But this verse suggested to Edwards that the Israelites were always exposed to ruin. That this slippery slope that they were on to damnation, they were always on it. It's not a sometimes occurrence or a condition that ceases to occur once you believe. We are always on this slippery slope. He's asking, are we any different? And the answer is no. This life is a slippery slope. And the greater the challenges, the greater the offerings and temptations of other ways to achieve happiness and fulfillment and peace are all just adding grease on the slippery slope, making it harder and harder to keep from slipping. Secondly, Edwards says that this little sentence implies that they, the Israelites, were always subject to immediate ruin. Just as a fall is sudden on ice, unexpected, unanticipated, so we're always subject to the same immediacy of the possibility of ruin. When I was in Germany in the service, we did 3 winters there, and it was a very regular occurrence to have black ice. And a lot of times we would drive because it was safer than trying to walk, even if you were just going to the next building over, because it's so hard to walk on black ice. You're usually unsuccessful. So you'd get your center of gravity down low and you'd have your hands ready to protect you if you fell. You were constantly vigilant because you knew that you were subject to slip, and it would come immediately. 1 minute you're on your way to the BX, and the next thing you know, you're looking up at the sky from your sore butt because you just landed on it on the ice. So, being careful, did this keep you from falling every time? No. We all had the bruises to prove it. But the question is, were you vigilant? Were you careful about this? If you weren't, sometimes you just walk out a doorway, and if you didn't think about it, there it was, and suddenly, you're looking up at the sky. We used to come out, and we'd hold on to the door of the barracks, and hopefully you could reach over to one of the cars parked in front of the barracks and hold on to the car and shuffle your way over to the car, and then you'd work along that car and work along the cars until you got to your car and get in your car and drive. Always vigilant, always careful. This is what Edwards is implying. Destruction can come on quickly. Another thing that Edwards saw was that this verse implied that when you fell, you would do it to yourself. There's no hint of being pushed down, but simply slipping and falling. And he says that if you haven't fallen, it's only because it isn't God's time yet. He can control when the slippery black ice will suddenly appear, and we will be prone to slipping. But we're not capable of that. And God certainly does not lack the power to throw men into hell if their slip is one of disbelief or inattention to God's will. And the sermon goes on quite a bit longer, obviously, but my points are these. Hell is a real place that we can reach if we're not careful, if we're not attentive to how we live our lives, if we don't look for the black ice, constantly maintain our vigilance and our balance, so that when that ice suddenly appears, we're ready. We're prepared because we realize, most of you are familiar with this verse in 1 Peter 5:8, but something we could all stand to maybe make a sign and put it up in our cars or over our mirrors at home. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan sets traps for us and snares to lure us in. What else could you call the incredible growth of pornography in our country, for example? The statistics are staggering. It's a trap. And just like a trap, once you fall in, it's very difficult to get out. That's the whole nature of a trap or a snare. And it begs the question for us, what else is a trap for us? When you go out to trap an animal, there's different traps for different animals and different situations. Satan sets different traps for different people in different situations, but he's always out there looking to ensnare us. So to me, the overarching theme of Edwards' sermon, not just the sermon, but even the timing of the sermon, the timing is during a time of great awakening, restoration, revival. You would think that the overall theme might be the love of God and the peace that surpasses all understanding. But the subject here is hell. Not how you can have more love and peace and contentment, although those are great themes. But Edwards is saying, here's what's in store for you if you fail. And those of us that know the Lord are sitting here saying, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to hell. I know the Lord. There's a whole town out there, many of whom are right now on their way to hell. And Edwards isn't just saying if you fail to show up for church on Sunday, he's saying if you fail to avail yourself of all the riches that God has to offer, avail yourself by being vigilant. And I'm going to get pretty nitty-gritty here. Maybe I already have. And I hope I don't offend anyone. That's not completely true. Let me rephrase that. My desire is not to offend anyone. But if we live a life of Christian convenience, showing up for church when it's convenient, participating convenient, throwing some loose change in the offering plate, telling everyone how much we love them, and then going on with our week as though there's no black ice out there, what kind of blessing should we expect? Yes, God is a God of love and tremendous patience and grace, and often we get blessings we don't deserve, and hopefully we recognize them as such, but he's also a God of righteousness and even wrath. And we need to consider these things when we consider what our response to him is. The point is, we need to celebrate God's opening of the door to heaven by sending his son to open it for us. We could never open that door. We need to appreciate all that he's done and doing in our lives and the lives of others. And we should be driven by those concepts. But we also have to be driven by the fact that hell is real. I can amen. Hell is real. Amen. It's a real place, a tremendous place of eternal agony. Satan is roaring. There are snares and traps and black ice all over the place. And in my opinion, a huge part of the problem with this country is not only the lack of Christian ethic, but the fact that it's taken so casually. And the people we know, the people we meet, need to be warned about this slippery slope. That they could fail at any minute. You know, you can't really explain salvation to somebody until they understand sin. Because they don't know why they need a Savior if they don't understand that they're a sinner and how that stands before God. And when they fall, as much as they might protest to the opposite, their fall will be of their own doing. And they need to understand that God has the power and in support of his righteousness will allow them to fall if they don't reach out to him. Simple analogy, you've probably heard it in other contexts before. If you fall off a ship in the ocean and they throw out a life vest to you or a flotation device and you refuse to reach out for it, will you drown? God is constantly throwing out life preservers, but people are still drowning in their sins because they don't reach out, because they don't see the need for salvation. Sometimes if this happens on a ship, some brave soul will jump in, swim to the drowning person, and place the vest on them, or pull a life preserver over their head. That's our job. To find the people who are drowning, to be looking for someone who's overboard, and not to just throw them a life preserver and hope they grab it, but to have the courage to jump in and help them to be saved. And then you should very carefully cover your head, because God is going to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you.